Yeah, I'm glad you're right there next to him. We're in Psalm chapter 40, Isaiah 41.
When do we finish?
And it's something to sing about. Right, so.
Yeah.
And it is a song. I was just thinking, I'm so thankful for Dale's blinking light. Isaiah, and really as you go through the Old Testament, you understand that these things are written within a historical setting. Our first initial thought with that is that they're limited to those historical settings. And yet what you begin to understand is that God has sovereignly used the historical setting to explain to us things in greater depth and greater detail, but that it transcends all time. That the marvelous truths that come out of these settings begin to touch our hearts. And it's God calling to us. It's as if he puts them in settings that take things to extremities so that you might be having a bad day, but Judea would be having a really bad day. And you might feel oppressed by those around you, but they were really feeling oppressed. And so it is a way in which God lets us know that in the extremities of situations, that he is there and he comforts us and he desires to do this. And it is one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah that God longs to save, as we really see throughout all of the Old Testament. This is why Jesus said very clearly when he walks with these men on the road to Emmaus after he's been resurrected, he says, look, the Old Testament was written about me. It was talking about me. Don't you remember reading that I was the one that was going to come? And you begin to understand, especially in the book of Isaiah, that it was God's desire all along to save his people and to rescue them. And we see that just interwoven throughout the pages, that God desires to rescue us. And you know, you can identify with what's going on, especially as you're looking in at this particular time in Judea, in which they've had kings that kind of roller coaster kings. Some of them seem fairly good, but nevertheless, you saw their weaknesses. And as people, we know that those that lead us, whether we begin with our parents or it goes into the government, that they are human, they have their limitations, and inevitably they're going to disappoint us. And though they were called upon and raised up for the purpose of protecting us, for the purpose of caring for us, in those limitations we find ourselves with disappointments, and we find ourselves sometimes, and you see this happening, exploited even by the very ones that were supposed to care for us and the ones that were supposed to love us. It is in this setting that we find the Judeans, and God sees and is concerned for his people that have been suffering loss. They're in the circumstances that they're in because of the poor leadership, because of the fact that those that are in the positions of the priests or the kings are not directing them in the way of righteousness, whether it was Uzziah who was compromising, or Ahaz that was just plain cruel, or when we ultimately come to the person of Hezekiah who was just plain apathetic, he was just detached from his concern for the people. We've all in some way tasted of those kind of things within our lives, and yet God calls out from the pages of Isaiah, and in chapter 40 in particular, you can hear him crying out, be comforted. I want to comfort you. And he begins to describe himself in chapter 40 as the great shepherd that has good news. And it's as if he turns to Judea and he says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to put you on the mountain where you belong. And you just can't help but say in your heart, wow, we've been waiting for you all along. And this is God's great desire to do this. He ultimately says in chapter 40, everything's going to be made right. Everything's going to be taken care of. I'm going to take you out of the wars. I'm going to take you out of sorrow. I'm going to take you out of pain. And right away at the beginning of chapter 40, you're going, wow, that's what I need to hear. Taken out of all that pain and all that suffering and all the exploitation. And he literally turns to him and he says, and I'm going to do it in such an inexplicable way that you're just going to be dumbfounded. You just say, I can't believe this is happening. And that's the way God works. And I'm so glad that he works in such a way. He states in the passage as we go on that the world is going to see these things, and he's going to see his work in the lives of people, and the world's going to stand back and begin to tremble, knowing that they're on the wrong side. And he says what they're going to do is they're going to start turning to their gods. They're going to start turning to their programs. They're going to start turning to their things that they make, and they're going to try to find encouragement in the things that they make. But then God turns to his people and says, but I'm the God that makes things. And you, by turning to me, are going to find that they are as nothing. And all will dissipate. And I'll care for you. And of course, he ends in chapter 40. I'm just going to spread your wings because the wind's coming. And I'm going to pick you up and you're going to soar like an eagle. So it's a great way to end as we look at the end of chapter 40. And then he picks up in chapter 41. Yes?
But when does this take place? Because in 90 years from this time, approximately, Daniel's going to go in captivity. And Israel's going to be in captivity for 70 years.
Right. Yes and no. Yeah, this is the thing of, I'm glad you bring this up, because oftentimes we get so stuck in the historicity of it that we find ourselves bogged down in the moment and not seeing that it really is for all times. It transcends all times. So it's interwoven is the eternal message of the person of Jesus Christ, who ultimately will save his people. And that continues to reverberate within the passage. It is within a historical setting, and I think it's interesting that as we come to chapter 42 in particular, he begins to talk about the one who's going to come, that he's going to send, and we understand that historically as Cyrus, which really is about 150 years from this particular point in which this is written. Nevertheless, this is a very important point. Even though we understand that it's Cyrus that he's talking about, and you say, well, how do we know that it's Cyrus that he's talking about? Because he'll tell us in chapter 45. So, and he'll say, Cyrus, my anointed, which is, once again, think about this. He's now declaring who's going to come and rescue before the guy's born. But his declaration is very clear that this one is going to come. But as before he gets there, he doesn't want us to get bogged down in who it is. And I just want to say this about Scripture, that where there's silence in Scripture, it is silent for a reason. It is divinely silent, if I can put it that way. So when you're reading a particular passage, if it does not say a particular person, though we would know that it would be, and it will say as the passage goes on, his focus is specific that he does not want you focusing on that individual at this moment. What he wants you focusing on, it's the fulfillment of this, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is what he's doing. Though we know that he's talking about Cyrus, and we'll interject that as we're going along, but what he's more specifically talking about is the fulfillment of this long range. And this is what prophecy is really all about. We've oftentimes talked about it, and if you understand how prophecy is written, as if it were two hills, right? And I don't have a board with me, but you have two hills. You have a small hill here, and you have a bigger hill behind it. And if you're looking straight on to those two hills, as you're going up to North Carolina, you're looking at the mountains. You're going, wow, look at the mountain range. It's just a flat mountain range. And as soon as I get there, I'll go over the mountain range, and then I'll be done. But then as you begin to go, and you go, whoa, and going up and down, you find out there are mountains ranges all behind those. And that's the way prophecy is written. You see the one mountain range, and then you see the other one behind it. It looks like they're all attached. But prophecy reveals that there's this one first, and then there's this dip of time, and then the other one is behind it. And all the Old Testament prophecy is written that way. There's this immediate prophecy that's being fulfilled within the passage, and then there's the final prophecy that is to come that will be fulfilled in the person of Christ. And if you understand that, then you're very well comforted. And that's why, as you read in Isaiah, he says, a son will be born to us. And you go, well, obviously he's talking about Isaiah's son. And he goes, I am, but then the son will be given the kingdom and the government will rest upon his shoulder, and you shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And you say, he's just transcended into another time. And he says, exactly. And so all these things were meant to be signs of the coming, and the focus was always to be about the eternal, about the person of Jesus Christ. We come to chapter 41, and he calls upon the nations to listen, to come, and to state their case, and to try to do what they're going to do, and try to build what they're going to build, and they just feverishly begin to encourage each other to try to get something done. God clearly, in a way, I guess you can say within the text, is laughing. If you don't believe that God is laughing at the nations, just read Psalm chapter 2. It says that he sits in the heavens and he laughs. That passage is also quoted in Acts, in which the disciples are saying, why are the Gentiles devising a futile thing? Why are the nations raging? And of course, God is saying very clearly, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, there is nothing to me. And you wonder why, you know, they're even trying. And why they would think that they could crucify God and keep him dead is clearly a demonstration of their inability to understand who God really is. So as you come to chapter 41, he begins to share these things, and ultimately then he turns to his people and he says, but they have their gods, they're running to their mechanisms, they're running to their machines, the things that they've created, and they're trying to put their hope in them, but you belong to me, and I'm going to take care of you. Think about it. The big difference between those who are believers and those who are not, or those that are not believers try to somehow protect themselves through things that they make or things that they invent in their mind. Our God protects us. That's a big difference. And it seems very simple, but he's our hope. This is what's being declared within chapter 41. And as we come now to verse 17, he begins to talk about some things that we say, well, why is he interjecting these things in particular? And he talks about trees, and he talks about the rivers, and how he's going to make the dry lands, you know, flourish. And we go, why? I mean, there's a lot of ways you could comfort me. Why are you interjecting this? And what we're going to do tonight is see why he's going to be interjecting this. We pick up in verse 17 of chapter 41, in which God has promised that he's going to strengthen his people, and they're going to be all right, which is extremely comforting. And in verse 17, he says this, the afflicted and the needy are seeking water. But what? There is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. Now, what he's clarifying within the passage is that his people are going through a devastating time and nobody's helping them. Nobody. Not their leadership. Not the ones that are called to protect them, to guard them, and clearly not the nations who are taking advantage and cutting off their waters. And what God is saying within the passage is, but I see and I care. Once again, I put it in the contrast of Hezekiah, who is now presently the king, and the very fact that he's not concerned about the generations to follow. Remember? God says, well, I'm going to destroy the generations to follow because of the thing you did. He said, just as long as the generations to follow, that it's not me. I'm okay with that. And God looks down, it's as if God looks down in the future and he says, but I see you, you generations to follow. And I see you thirsting. And I see you being neglected. And I care. That's good to know, isn't it? That there is somebody that cares. He then begins and he says this, because there is nobody else, who's going to rescue? Who? Who is there to rescue? Anybody? Any volunteers that will rescue anybody? Everybody? Do I have any volunteers? Who wants to rescue everybody? There's nobody. Nobody can do this. So it says in verse 17, I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open up the rivers, literally throw up the rivers, on the bare heights, the naked hills of the desert. I'm just going to make it like rivers gushing out. Only God can do that. Only God can open up the skies in the middle of a desert and cause there to be rivers on the hills. and springs in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Now, all of those things are telling us that there's not going to be any place that's dry. That he's just going to bring in abundance everywhere. And what he's describing is wilderness and dry land, and there's an old hymn, "Oh, Jesus, the rock and a what? Weary land." Anybody know that? I don't know if you guys... You're going to have to start singing those old hymns again. So I can at least have somebody go, "Amen, I remember that, Pastor Gary." At least make me feel young anyway. Right, right. But his statement is real clear that I'm going to open up these waters and I'm going to give you something to drink. And we're just going to refresh you. Because I can see that you're thirsty. And it's, you know, it's not God just coming up and giving you a cup of water. Yeah, you're thirsty? I've had people just give me a little cup of water. I'm out there sweating to death, and I've already poured out probably 2 gallons, and they just give you a little cup. I'm going, it'd be better if you just hadn't given it, because that's just a sample, and that's just going to make me more thirsty, just having a sample, you know. But God just opens up everything. He says, "I'm not going to withhold anything from you." This is the heart of God that's pouring out. He says, "I see that you're thirsty. I'm going to flood the land with water for you." You see his heart? That's what he's saying. I mean, isn't it good to know that we have a God that is that attuned to our needs, that he just wants to super abundantly refresh us? That God is not one that stingily is, you know, just kind of meeting out things, but that he just wants to overflow? I mean, isn't it Malachi that says, "Okay, give me the first and see if I don't want. Open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessings upon you." So this is a wonderful picture of our God. In verse 19 and 20, he begins to talk about trees. Now, why does he start talking about trees? Well, if you've been following all through the book of Isaiah, what you've been seeing is there's a lot about trees in the book of Isaiah. And in particular, as you looked into chapter 2, we see the trees is really that signal of great pride and power and strength, because they are that picture of longevity. I mean, you want to live long, you live as old as a tree. And this is the promise of those that live a millennium. You know, you're going to live as old as a tree. What is that? Well, about 1,000 years. All right, that's what he's saying. And so he begins to give us this pictures, actually pictures throughout the book of Isaiah of trees. Now, we know that trees are very important in Scripture. I mean, it kind of all started around a tree, didn't it? Right, in the garden. It all started around the trees. And man tried to cover himself up with a tree. And it was a tree that brought him out of the garden because he saw that it was offering something. And he began to go to the tree for that. And God actually cut off the garden from man so that he wouldn't eat of the tree of life. Right. Trees have played a very big part. In fact, when Noah was on that ark and the dove finally brings back something, what does the dove bring back? An olive branch. So from that time forth, the olive tree became a very important symbol, didn't it? Not only a symbol of peace, but a symbol of fruit, a symbol of fatness. Actually, the word olive refers to fatness, more specifically of abundance, and of anointing, of soothing, in which the olive oil was used. And it became really one of the symbols dealing with God's people, didn't it? And it was under the oak of Mamre that Abraham saw the Lord. Unfortunately, it was under many trees that man began to worship other gods. So the tree has played a very... In fact, Psalm chapter 1 will talk about the tree. Do you remember how it talks about it? Well, yeah, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the waters. Bring forth fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper. And the analogy is... And that analogy, different trees are used as analogy throughout the book of... In fact, the menorah is actually in Jewish mind a tree. And they see it as a tree of life. So it plays a very crucial part within the Jewish understanding. Why is that true? Well, we're going to see how God takes that tree from the garden and actually moves us all the way through. But one of the things that he's been telling his people as we've been reading through the book of Isaiah is that the trees have become arrogant. He talks about the cedars of Lebanon and how bold and how brass they are. And he says, what we're going to have to do is what? Level the trees. You know what he says? And the trees are going to become level. And we see that throughout. In fact, we won't go through all the passages, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, 12 and 13, you see the pride and the arrogance of the trees. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 13 through 16, 35, 1 through 3. It all is about the tree and the restoration and God finally promising, I'm gonna take these trees and I'm going to bring them up and they're going to come up quickly. In other words, I'm going to promise you, how do you know that I'm working? I'm going to bring them up fast. I'm going to level them all, but then I'm going to bring them up fast. What ultimately really is going to happen? We know what God is going to do. The Assyrians have come in. They've begun to destroy all the trees and all the cities around them. But then the Babylonians are going to come in. They're just going to finish everything off. The forests are going to be leveled. Everything's going to be leveled, and not only in Judea, but all most of Jerusalem, most of Israel. And then he says, after you've been taken in captivity, there's going to be a period of what? Like 70 years. But then you're going to come back, and the trees are going to be there again. Let me just show you a couple of the passages. If you turn with me to Isaiah 29, just to kind of show you some of these promises. It says in verse 17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into what? A fertile field. But then the fertile field will be considered as a what? Forest. Seems like there's a promise that he's given us. Chapter 32, if you look at this. And just drop on down to verse 13. For the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, populated city has been forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until, what? The Spirit is poured out upon us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. And he begins to talk about the glory in verse 2 of what? Lebanon will be given to you, and the majesty of Carmel, Sharon. What is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of the great trees that were at one time there. Chapter 37, if you look with me. Chapter 37. I know you're probably saying, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he talking about trees so much? Verse 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Who? Well, Sennacherib, at this point, king of Assyria, who's been attacking. What did King Sennacherib do when he attacked the surrounding regions of Judea as well as in Israel? Well, they despised and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. He's shaking her head behind you, daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, verse 23, against whom you've raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes, against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest part of Lebanon. And I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thicket forest. I dug wells and drank waters. With the soles of my feet I dried up, and all the rivers of Egypt. In other words, what he's saying is, I went around and dried everything up and took all the water sources. This is one of the reasons why when the Syrians were starting to surround, they were trying to protect their water source. Because that's what they would do. God looks down and he goes, I can tell you're thirsty. Your kings have not turned to me. But I see your thirst, and I'm going to give you an abundance of water. You know, we try to protect all our resources, and we think that by protecting our resources, that somehow we're going to have some sort of security. But really, the only security that you need is God. And if you try to draw your security upon all your other resources, what you're going to find is yourself bankrupt. But if you find yourself trusting, you know, I can save people a lot of trouble. Because I've seen people live their life and work all their life to save for their retirement. I'm not saying don't save, I'm not saying don't be wise. But what I'm saying is, don't put your trust in that stuff. Because I've seen it fly out the window faster than they can, and very wealthy people lose everything. But I've also seen people that have trusted in the Lord, and as David says very clearly, I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread. And you can see how God is taking care of his own. I mean, some of you ought to do, I mean, if you don't believe this, you ought to do research on missionaries. You ought to do research on pastors that have been faithful in ministry and see how God has taken care of them. Not only has made them strong in old age, but has supplied their needs in old age. Trust in God. He's the provider. So we come to Isaiah 40, and he begins to talk, or actually 41, and he begins to talk about these trees, and he actually gives us specific examples. Now his point is that the enemy comes in, levels all the trees. Why is he leveling all the trees? Well, it's a picture. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of the pride and the arrogance of his people, and he says, you're going to have to be leveled. You're going to have to go down to... And in Isaiah chapter 6, he ultimately says, there's going to be a holy stump left, but the holy stump is going to bring forth a seed, and that seed is going to be my son. So the great promise is there in Isaiah of the Christ. But the point of the matter is that there's a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, and that's why these nations have to come in. And there are things that have to come into your life that literally have to level you to almost nothing. It's like you're eating dirt. And finally God says, are you low enough? I don't know why we have to get so low, but... And he turns to Jacob and he says, Jacob, you worm. Isn't that what he calls him? Jacob, you worm, I'm going to save you. If you look with me in chapter 41, what does he say? Can you find it? Do you remember where it is? I'm sorry? 14. Do not fear, worm, Jacob. So we come now to verse 18, and he says, I'm the one that's going to make it happen. I'm going to refresh you. I'm going to make those mountains grow, and I'm going to make those trees come up. And we're going to give you abundance once again. And then he gives specific trees. Look at the thing. We're just going to take a few moments and look at some of the trees. Verse 19, I will put what? Cedar in the wilderness. What was cedars used for? Largely, as you see in the history of Israel.
The temple
and the palaces.
It's an aromatic wood, so very beautiful.
Odoriferous, right? It's one of those trees that not only give you a great odor, but it has a tight weave and doesn't have knots in it, and it's something that has longevity to it, and so they would build great magnificent buildings with this particular tree. I'm going to make that tree grow again. What is he promising? He's promising the great palaces again. I mean, you have to have this. Think about it this way. You got to have Home Depot if you're gonna make home improvement. I mean, you got to have some place to go to get the stuff to rebuild your nation, right? So he begins to talk about, in particular, trees. Because in order for trees to come up, I mean, there's going to have to be a sort of like a continual blessing and a promise. So God, through these 70 years, they're going to actually see these great trees begin to grow within that period of time. And they're going to come back, and it's going to be like it's refurbished. But God is given another message on top of this, and this is the point that I want us to get to when we get here. But he talks about the cedar in the wilderness, and then what's the next tree?
Acacia.
The acacia, right. Anybody know what the acacia's like? Well, I'm going to tell you what they use it for as we go on. But the acacia wood, what's the next one?
Myrtle wood.
That's a word that's a wood, and more specifically a bush and a tree that would be flowering, and they would get this marvelous perfume from that particular tree. And it was actually one of the bushes and one of the trees that they would cut when they were celebrating the Feast of the Booths, and oftentimes proclaim, and actually as we see Jesus walking down the street and they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They begin to cut off the bushes, and not only the palm trees, but also of the myrtle. And they're throwing these on the streets. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does Hosanna mean? Anybody know? Save us now. All right. They were calling upon Christ to save them now. And their desire was to be rescued. There's going to be the myrtle, the olive tree, which once again is that marvelous tree that brings the oil, brings the anointment, as well as the fruit that comes with it. It's just such a beneficial tree, as well as the wood that is used. And I'll place the juniper tree in the desert, which, interestingly enough, I understand that this particular tree not only bore fruit, but was extremely refined wood, and they would use it specifically for instruments, as Samuel talks about this particular tree being used for instruments. And then together with the box tree and the cypress, these are all what you're beginning to see is strong woods used to engrave things, used to make things. And I mean, that's quite a wonderful array of trees if you think about it. And he says, and they will see, watch verse 20, they'll see these trees, and these trees will be, as it were, a sign, trees growing up. You know, God is doing things all around us. He's cropping up signs around us. And, you know, we go out in our yard and we go, hey, a tree. And he says, yeah, I'm trying to tell you something. Now, I'm not telling you to go out in your yard and look at the trees. But I'm saying that God is working signs all around you. And he's telling his people, I'm doing something. Look at the trees. Look at the trees. Yeah, look at the trees. Because I'm doing something. And his phrase here, if you look at verse 20, that they may see, watch this, and recognize. See and know, you put in there. And consider. Actually, the phrase seems to infer it's set as a sign for them to meditate on and gain insight, ponder about as well, that the hand of the Lord has done these things. The hand of the Lord is fashioning something is actually the phrase. I'm making these trees. I'm pouring the water in. You're thirsty. I can see you're thirsty. You need some water. I'm going to make the soil fertile. I'm going to bring the trees. We didn't even ask for the trees. Yeah, but I'm making something for you. I'm making something. And then he goes on, and he says, not only am I fashioning something for you, but watch the last phrase, and the Holy One of Israel, the one who has been set apart, and this is the point, the one who has been set apart to rescue you. That's what makes him holy. Been set apart to rescue you, has created this. Why did God create a tree? Why did God create that tree? Why was that tree created? Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going on to take place. It's as if he turns to the other nations and he says, okay, let's talk. Get your gods, get your statutes, whatever idols that you have. Let's talk. Let's all talk together. You guys talk and we'll come together. Now tell me what I'm doing. You see the trees, you see the water, you see the way I start bringing these things up after the big war and after they've leveled everything. You see how I begin to grow everything. What do you think I'm doing? You tell me. You know, there's no source, there's no power that can tell you. There's no one that can promise you good tomorrow. I don't care who they are. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you invented. Nothing can promise good to you for tomorrow. But God is fashioning good for us. He's making it happen. He's creating it for us. And he's been doing it all along. Look at the passage. All right, let him talk to me. Let him pull up former things, declare what they were, that we may consider them, know their outcome, announce to us what's coming. Do you know what's coming? Do you know what's happening? Do you know what I'm doing? In a way, he's kind of given them a little advertisement before. And he says, okay, I'm going to start pulling up these trees and the water's going to start gushing out. What do you think I'm doing? Go ahead. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you're gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Just do something. I mean, there's so many resources out there that they're promising so many things, and none of them can deliver. And you feel like saying, well, let us know. I mean, it bad? Would you, do you know if anything bad's happening? No, you can't predict that. Do you know if anything good? One way or the other, let me know. Behold, you're of no account. You're nothing. Work that you do amounts to nothing. An abomination. He says in verse 25, I have aroused one from the north. Now what's interesting about this, if you back up into verse 2, who has aroused one from the east? You see the phrase there? Now is it from the east or from the north that he's aroused? And the answer is yes. Because what we know is that Cyrus was born out of a Persian family from the east. But when he comes and attacks, he comes from the Mede territory, which is from the north. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. By the way, the name Cyrus means one of the sun. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Our former times that we might say he is right. Surely there is no one who declared this. Surely there is no one who proclaimed it. Surely there is no one who heard your words. Take a moment and look with me in Isaiah chapter 45. Who has God anointed to do this? Who has God anointed from the east and from the north to come? It's Cyrus. It's Cyrus. Not even born yet. Herodotus tells us, a historian tells us, that there's an interesting story about Cyrus' birth. That yes, he was born of a Persian father, but his mother was of Mede descent. And his grandfather had a dream. The dream that his grandfather had was, is that his grandson was going to someday oust him out of his office. So what do you think good old grandpa did? I got to kill this kid. So he goes out to kill this infant that had just been born, this baby Cyrus. Isn't it interesting how history just totters? God had already prophesied this. This baby's got to live. The baby doesn't live. So he goes after him, and he turns to his steward and he says, kill the kid. His steward, fearing the death of this child, instead of killing the child, puts the child in the wilderness. The child sits in the wilderness in the hill country, and he's thinking he's going to fall off a cliff. He puts him out in the places where the cliffs were pretty radical, and he feels that the child is going to die. But it just so happened that there were a couple of shepherds, a husband and wife team, that had just lost their child as a stillborn. They switched children, and they gave their stillborn back as if that was Cyrus' dad, and they raised Cyrus up to the age of 10, and they found out that this was Cyrus, actually, that it was. The grandfather got so mad, he found out the steward, and finally the steward confessed that he had not killed the child. And so the grandfather tricked the steward, and he had him eat his own son at a meal that he had offered him at a banquet. That's the kind of life that Cyrus grew up in. And yet God protected him and kept him and raised this man up to be king of the Medes and the Persians, that would come in and God would raise him up for the purpose. Do you remember what the purpose is? Well, it's in chapter 45. We'll get there. It's for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem. And he would come and he would actually finance the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Not even caring for God. Yet God said, I have ordained him to do this. And over 100 years he prophesied that he would do this. And clearly, that's exactly what he did. Exactly what God had promised. And he says in chapter 45, who has done this? I ordained these things. And I ordained them from the beginning. I'm working good things and nobody can stop me. Who can thwart God's hands? Yes, Connie. And he's forming these things.
Fashioning them purposely. All the things that they need to rebuild in the healing and his grace.
Is there anyone like him? No wonder he's called the Holy One. It says in 41 verse 27, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. What does good news mean? What's the word that we use?
Gospel.
That's the word gospel. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask and give an answer, behold, all of them are false and their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind of emptiness. They can't go to their idols and they can't go. Nobody knows what I'm doing. I tell them I have good news, but nobody understands. Because they're going to all the resources that they have. And they're trying to figure things out. But there's no way that they can figure out what I'm doing. Now, I've got to talk to you about the trees. We know that God had ordained trees that they might rebuild their city. But there's a particular tree that he mentions, and I want you to take note of it. It is the word, and it is the tree acacia. You see it right there. Familiar tree. Why? Because it's in Exodus. It's not only in Exodus chapter 25 in which he says, you must build the ark out of acacia wood. But it's also the same wood that he used to build the table for the showbread. Now why would he choose the acacia for this? And the answer is real clear if you understand what tree this is. But first let's go back to the first time that we see this particular tree. As historians, as well as ancient writers, believe that this tree is seen for one of the first times in Scripture. And it's in Exodus chapter 3. You'll turn there with me. It was at a place in which a man had been cast out of Egypt by the name of Moses. He was drawn out of the water, thus his name was Moses, meaning to be drawn out. And God had set him aside, and set him aside in this territory of Midian, in which he begins to speak to him from a burning bush, and wouldn't you know, the burning bush is acacia. And the thing that makes the acacia extremely interesting, it is not only a bush, it's a tree that is bush-like. But what makes it interesting is this, that it has a wood in of itself that is perfect for using in carving. But more specifically, it's actually known for its root word, akis, which means thorn. It's a thorny bush. And it says within the text that this particular bush was a bush burning with fire. See the passage? Yet the bush was not what? Consumed. Now I want you to think through that just a minute, because fire almost always makes reference to God's purging, or more specifically, the wrath of God burning. And what we know is that God's people were rebellious. In fact, Isaiah tells us very clearly that God had planted in Isaiah chapter 5 a garden. It was the garden of his people. They should have been producing fruit, but what they produced was what? Thorns. It really is the grace of God, and this particular picture, I think, was one of the greatest pictures of God's grace, in which we see the wrath of God being held back not consuming the thorns. That God would allow us to exist, that God would allow those that he had raised up to produce fruit, though they had produced thorns, to exist and not be burned up in his wrath, is such an amazing miracle. It will be, as it were, a promise to the nation of Israel from this time forward that he would not consume them, no matter how painful they will be to him. And his promise will be such that he will have them build an ark out of this wood. And this ark will also be, in addition to the ark, will be built a table, which the show table was significant in what? Fellowship. And at this, with the acacia wood, we'll have fellowship on this table. We'll sit down and have fellowship. But it will be as if that wood is kind of a reminder, because we know one thing about this particular bush that grew in this particular region is that it was used for thorns. It says within the text of Exodus chapter 3 this, that God saw, as he speaks through the burning bush, he saw something. And it says in verse 6 that he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, for the Lord said, I have surely seen what? Yeah. Primitive root, anah, I have seen anah. Now the word there for affliction has the connotation of one that is being looked upon with great condescending behavior. That is to say, he's looking down his nose upon this person. But more specifically, it's actually where we get the phrase browbeat. His statement is, I have seen your browbeating, I have seen your oppression, and I have seen those pressing upon you. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their physical and mental pain and sorrow. Well, we know that Jesus had a thorn of crowns placed upon his head. We believe it was from this particular tree. We believe that there's a fulfillment of this found in Psalm chapter 69, if you look there with me. Psalm chapter 69. The quote is this in verse 20. It is a messianic quote, that is to say, to be quoted focusing on the Messiah. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. I look for sympathy, but there is none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The passage actually starts off where he says, I can tell you're thirsty. And then in John, Jesus will say, what? I thirst. Scripture says, this was said that he might fulfill the prophecy. What's the prophecy? The prophecy is that he would identify with us. And how would he identify with us? He would take upon himself our pain. And how would he do that? He would start showing signs at a very early moment that even at that moment, he was growing trees that would be, one, a part of his cross, two, that which would dedicate his crown to his brow, and that he would begin to identify with us. Yeah, he was growing trees so that it would benefit them, but they had no idea what he was really doing, because it was really all about salvation. And you say, Pastor Gary, how can you jump so far into the future? Because the very next chapter, will you read it with me in chapter 42 of Isaiah? is about who? It's about Christ. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Immediately he goes into the messianic promise of the Christ. Why is this passage so important to us? The reason is this: that God all around us every day is showing us signs that he loves us and that he's doing good work on our behalf. You see trees and you go, well, that's nice. He grew a tree. And God says, no, you have no idea why I'm growing that tree. It's for you. God puts somebody in your path. You know, Sunday night we had testimonies and people were beginning to share. Do you know why they were sharing? Because the creative power of God, God was fashioning something. You go, well, what was God fashioning? He was fashioning comfort for you. Oh, it wasn't just the person sharing, it was for you. And you just happened to be here that night that you might hear those words, that you might know that God is fashioning something for you. God puts somebody in your life and you bump into them and they begin to share with you something and it seems arbitrary, it seems unwitting, and you just, why did they say that? You hear a song. I was going down the road this past week and I see this cloud formation. It was like, it was so weird and so strange, my eyes were just immediately drawn to it. And I just happened to be listening to a particular hymn as I'm in the car, and the connotation, the two combined together just began to move in my mind and my heart, and God was giving me words of comfort. And I won't go into all the details of how he comforted me that day. But God is doing a work around us, and it's as if he's telling us in his word, are you listening? Because you have no idea what I'm doing. You just see the simplicity of trees, but these are thorns for me. This is a cross that's being built. I mean, do you think it's strange at all that Jesus was it Mark chapter 6, verse 3? What's Jesus called? A carpenter. Jesus, not a carpenter's son in that text. Jesus the carpenter. What do you think he's building for you? Just unimaginable, the things that he's doing. And he's turning to his people and he says, just look around you. You look around you. You listen. God is putting people in your path. He's putting testimonies in you. He's putting songs on the radio. He's talking to you. And he's trying to tell you that he has far greater things for you than you could even ask or think. You're thinking trees. And you're thinking maybe some shelter. But God is saying, you have no idea. Just start listening to him. Father, I want to give you thanks for your grace that is all around us. The very simple things of even trees. And that you are producing a great work. As you would be growing a tree within a garden called an olive tree. That you would end up praying in this garden of Gethsemane, which as we understand it means a place in which oil is pressed. And you pressed your servant and you anointed him for a work for us. And you took two pieces of wood and you put them together. And somehow heaven and earth were joined together. And the cross became a tree of life. And we were saved. We could have never imagined that you were sending forth the rain to give us everlasting life. We were just going to the well that day for some water, but then you called upon us and asked if we would like water that we would never thirst again. And we could never imagine such a thing. But you were producing something far greater than we could ever imagine. Father, I know that you're doing that in the lives of these people, and I know that you're doing that in my life. And forgive me of just seeing things superficially as you continue to show your marvelous signs in front of me and remind me just how much you love me. Let us be ever aware of this as we walk our path this week. In Jesus' name.